It's time for us to begin. We're studying from Psalms 2 this morning. Psalms 2. So if you'd open your Bible to that, it would be a wonderful thing. Psalms 2. The study of the book of Psalms. I know that we're not taking them in the order that we find them in the book of Psalms, because the arrangement that we are using is to catalog or pigeonhole or group psalms together that are of like kind. And in this particular psalm, we're engaging in a study. I think this is the second or third psalm that we've studied that deals with comfort or consolation, encouragement, those kind of things. And we're looking at this one particularly this morning because of, well, it's quoted in the New Testament, and we want to examine what it says. And so, be that as it may. On the board, you'll see the rule of God's anointed. The best way I know to begin is simply to read the psalm, and I want to do that with you. Most of you know that I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. If you're reading from the Old King James or the New King James or the New American Standard, you might have slightly different reading, but it won't vary much. Reading in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate? I think the American Standard says plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah in fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. Now, as we look at this psalm, we see it to be essentially a prophetic proclamation to the nations, written by David, most presume. In fact, the New Testament tells us that it was, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But the rule of God's anointing. Well, why is that so important? I want to note that the psalmist, as we have noted in other studies, sometimes paints for us pictures or presents scenes using things, well, like as we studied in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So he presents to us an analogy of a shepherd watching over and caring for the flock, and then the benefits of following the shepherd. Now, in this passage, we're going to note that there are essentially four scenes that are presented. And I think this is just incredibly important for us to note. First of all, we see what man does. Man's rebellion. Man, it's almost as if the psalmist is writing, let me say this, to benefit you and me in today's society, as we look round about us and we see decisions that nations make, and the decisions, the foolishness of man. And as we have studied in numerous studies in the past, there's really not anything new under the sun. And as we look in our world, it's hard for us to sometimes accept that the things that people are doing today is not any different from what people have done all along. Man's essentially the same. And the character and nature of God is indeed the same. And so we want to note in the first three verses, and we'll discuss this in some detail, man's rebellion. And then beginning in verses 4 through verse 6, we want to see how God responds to what man does.
And then beginning in verses 7 through verse 9, God has set a plan in motion that he does indeed fulfill. He always does. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, we see an admonition that's given to man. Now, if you don't want to suffer the consequences of your rebellion, then do this. Don't that make sense? And that's the approach. And we'll see just how simple that is as it's outlined here in the second Psalm. First of all, let's notice the first point, and that is man's rebellion in verses 1, 2, and 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate or plot, I think was the word that the New American Standard Translation uses. Why do they plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, lest Jehovah, or against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now I want you to note that the psalmist is obviously talking about the scheming, the plotting, the planning of man. Now let me just ask you a simple question. You ever talk to somebody about God? And they begin to ridicule who God is. Well, why does God let this? Why does God? And so they begin to make fun of God. All right? But when we look at the plans throughout even biblical history, we see the nations making plans and doing things without regard for what God says, without regard for the existence of God. And we're going to have occasion in our study this morning to look again at Romans chapter 1 and see what man does, and he always has, when he says there is no God. Okay? This is not anything new at all. But why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on vain or worthless things? The kings of the earth. Now that's important to us. We're going to see examples of that through Old Testament history. How that kings of the earth set themselves against God. Now notice, if you will, how that they take counsel together. Sometimes you might have an alliance of kings, and we'll see that in Old Testament times, that want to do things contrary to God. And we see that certainly during the writing of the period of the New Testament. And it tells us that they do so against God's anointed. Now we might raise the question, who would that be? The Christ, that's right. And we're going to see this quoted in the New Testament, an application made of it. Now the psalmist is talking about scheming and plotting and making plans to do ugly, worthless things that come to no useful purpose. Now this is not the only psalm that does that, that suggests these things. Turn with me to the one we have on the board, Psalm 94. Psalm 94, and we'll just look briefly at this, beginning in verse 16. Psalm 94, verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless Jehovah hath been my help, my soul had soon dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy loving kindness, O Jehovah, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. And what we want to notice in this is the writer is concerned about things as he endures them, and he wants God's help. Who's going to help me? Well, we want to notice in this that often we need God's help when we live in a world that's just butting heads with the things that are right. And again, let me suggest to you, this is not anything new. And when man begins to elevate what he thinks and what he believes and what his wisdom dictates against the will and wisdom of God, he presents himself as being a fool. Now let me illustrate. In the New Testament, and hold your finger here, Psalm 2. We're going to put this all together, hopefully before the hour is up. But in John 8 in the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to those who believe that he is the Christ. Now, the importance of that is seen in the context. John chapter 8. Look with me, if you will, in verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 30. The writer said, as he spake these things, many believed on him. Well, does that include some of these in this audience? Many believed on him. Well, as you look in this text, in verse 31. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him. Now these Jews that believed on him, can we accept the text for what it said? They believed what Jesus said. Did they believe him to be the Christ? Well, yeah, the text tells us that. Well, read on. Jesus said in verse 31 continuing, if you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered unto him, we are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, Randy, you've heard this discussion a number of times. Elaborate on this context. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Don't they believe that Jesus is the Christ? All right, what truth is Jesus talking about?
What truth is he talking about? He's talking about himself.
Yes. And the life that he has come to give. Now, their freedom, when he said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what?
Free from sin.
Free from sin. Now, what's their perception in the context, Jonathan? In the context of John chapter, what do they think Jesus is talking about? The truth shall make you free. How many of you have heard this passage used at least once a week? But is it always used in the context in which Jesus is talking about? Freedom from sin. Look at the perception of the Jews. What do they think he's talking about?
Freedom from Rome.
Freedom from Rome. Now, look at their next statement. How do we know that? What do they say?
Why?
Oh, well, yeah. Yeah, but before that, we are Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now here's where our little bit of knowledge of history comes to be important. We are Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man. Now think back. Jonathan, pick on you again. When Israel became a nation, where were they?
They were in Egypt.
They were in Egypt, yeah.
They spent a lot of time in bondage.
They had, yes. And when Moses led them up out of the land of Egypt, they lived in the land of Canaan until they began to worship idols. And then what did God tell them long before they ever came into the land that he was going to do to them?
Put them in bondage to another nation.
Put them in bondage to another nation. That's right. So he freed them from Egypt, brought them into the land of Canaan, and because of their idolatry, who did he raise up to take them into captivity?
Assyrian.
The Assyrians. All right.
Never mind, although numerous times prior to that, through the judges.
Oh, yeah, through the period of the judges. Yes, time and time again that they've been subject. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, they began to worship and serve idols, and what did God do? Raised up the Babylonians and took them into captivity. And then when they realized, well, we're not doing very good worshiping idols, we don't need to be doing that, we'll be faithful to God, God brought them back into the land of Canaan, just like he told them before he ever put them in the land of Canaan. And now at the very time they're talking with Jesus, who's over them?
Rome.
Rome.
Greece before that.
Yeah, Greece before that. Yeah, thank you. Left that one out. Greece before that. So their statement, we're Abraham's seed, never been in bondage to any man, is just a foolish statement. But they're thinking of physical bondage. And Jesus told them, as the conversation continues in verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. You become the slave of sin. And Jesus came to provide freedom from sin. Now, I'm venturing off my subject just a little bit, but what I want us to see is that even when it concerns things that are wrong, worshiping idols versus the truth, who always wins? Jesus does. Always. He always does. And we're going to see that amplified in this chapter. Now let's look at some illustrations. Go back to your text of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the judges take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed? Now let's look a little bit of Bible history. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, we've got Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and God has told Adam and Eve, there's a tree in the midst of the garden, you can't have it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Who rises on the scene and presents a problem? Well, Satan does. And he told Eve, God knows that you'll be like him. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And besides that, you won't really die. Now, he lied. He lied. And what was the result of that? All right, that sin is now introduced into the world. And it would seem that Satan has gained the victory, right? But most of you in this class are well aware that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when he begins to talk about the curses, speaking to the serpent, he said that the seed of woman is going to bruise your head, but you'll bruise the heel of the seed of woman. Who's going to win? God will. Yeah, God will. Isn't that simple? He always does, don't he? He always does. Now, when you turn just a little bit farther to Genesis chapter 6 and you read about the days of the flood, we know that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and it repented God that he had made man upon the earth, and he said, I'm going to destroy man and everything else with it. But he found Noah, and as I affectionately refer to her, Mrs. Noah, I don't know how else to call her, and their three children, three sons, and their wives, eight people. They were righteous, and the flood came. Noah prepared an ark, and they entered into the ark. And who came out of the ark? Eight people came out of the ark. What about everybody else that was on the outside of the ark when the flood came?
They didn't fare so well.
Perished. They didn't fare so well. All right, who won? You got a world of wicked men that even their thoughts were only evil continually. And we see that God pronounced judgment upon that wicked world. Who won? God did. Now let's go down the pipe just a little further. When you get to Genesis chapter 11, we read of another major incident where there were vain attempts to fight against God. We know that the people then that have developed from Noah and his family, they determined we're going to be able to tower all the way to heaven. Now what was their purpose of that? Why did they want to build a tower?
Try to get to heaven.
Try to get to heaven, yeah. We want to stay united. We want to try to get to heaven. We're going to build this tower. Did God tell them to build a tower?
No.
What did God do about their efforts to build that tower? He confused their language. He confused their... So here we've got the beginning of different languages. Now, what did that do to people? What would it do today? What do we see evidence of today? They didn't build a tower, no, but... You don't have communication. So you've got folks over here that speak this language, they go off in this direction. You've got folks over here that speak this language, they go off over here. So they're not united. Their aim to be with God didn't work out because of their futile efforts to build a tower to get there. Now, God didn't tell them to build a tower. He said, do what I tell you to do. And he hadn't said anything about building a tower. So what we find is man's futile efforts resulted in the very opposite of what they aimed to do. Who won? God did. And that's simple. And we come down to this point in time, in Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50. And in that book, we read about Joseph. And we know that God had said that to Abraham, and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. And Joseph became the favorite son of his father Jacob, and his brothers hated him, and they sold him down here into Egypt. And so then we've got this 7-year period of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. What does it look like is going to happen to the people of God up in the land of Canaan?
We're
going to starve to death. But Joseph brought them down to Egypt, and while they were in Egypt, they lived in the land of Goshen, and they flourished, and they grew, and they multiplied. And then Pharaoh becomes envious of this people and says, if they join forces with my enemies, I'll be defeated. The nation of Egypt will fall. I'll make slaves out of all of them. And we read of the peril of all of that. But then God raised up Moses and brought them out, just like he said he would do. And here on this side of the board, you've got Satan specifically in Genesis 3. You've got all the wicked men of the earth in Genesis 6. You've got the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. You've got the 10 brothers who had plotted against Joseph, their brother, to try to sell him and get rid of this evil son, as they thought. And then you've got Pharaoh trying to destroy this nation of people in captivity. Who won? God did. Now again, I would say, aren't we impressed with that? Now let's come to this time. Esther is written during the period of restoration history. Now some of you may very well know the Old Testament history after their Babylonian captivity and the Persian captivity. Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, wrote a decree allowing them to return. And it's during this period of time that we read about Esther and King Artaxerxes, and we read about old wicked Haman and his plot to destroy all the Jews. Now think with me on this. If Haman, because of his hatred for Mordecai, who was a Jew, if he's able to destroy the whole nation of the Jews, what's going to happen to God's plan over here that he promised to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed? You're going to have a descendant that's going to bless everybody. Now, if old Haman is successful way back here in Old Testament history in destroying all the Jews, what's that going to do to the coming of Jesus? It wouldn't be any coming of Jesus. Wouldn't be any Jesus. But old Haman's wicked plot was found out. It was turned around. And old wicked Haman was hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And King Artaxerxes authorized the Jews, when he found out of this wicked plot, to defend themselves against the onslaught of the army. And who won? God did. There wasn't any defeat at the Jews. God won. So this lineage then was preserved. Now when you come into the New Testament and you read about the coming of Jesus, some of you are present in our studies on Wednesday night where we're studying the last week of the life of Jesus on the earth. We see all the difficulties just involved in his life as a whole, but specifically in that last week. And we see controversy after controversy. We see headbutting after headbutting. And finally, the leaders of the Jews crucify him. Now, can't you see old Satan over here in the corner just jumping up and down saying, hooray, hooray, out of all the ages of time? It appeared that I was not going to win, but I finally succeeded. The Son of God is dead. But what did God do? Raised him up from the dead. Who won? God did. Now, we see involved in this, this certainly follows. We see the plots and the rejection of the Jews even after Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. The efforts were multiple to try to kill Saul of Tarsus. They finally got the job done. But what happened to the message that he was preaching of a resurrected Savior? Has it ever been defeated? No, it's still going. Still going. And as you come into the New Testament, those of you who joined us in our study of the New Testament book of Revelation, we noted that the purpose of that book was to give Christians of that time encouragement when they were being beheaded because they were Christians. And we don't live in times like that, but they did. And there were those who, in chapter 6, verse 9 beginning, were crying out from under the altar who'd been beheaded for the cause of Christ. How long, oh God, is this going to go on? And he assures them the day of judgment will come.
That's still happening in the Middle East.
It is still happening in the Middle East. Yes, sir, it is. But here in the book of Revelation, the source was not those Middle Easterners. It was Roman Empire that was killing people who would not worship the emperors. Now, the whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to help us to understand what? Help them to understand. Who wins? God does. Now you see in all of these illustrations the vain attempts to defeat God. Now take that thought with me, if you will, please, back to Psalm chapter 2. He said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot or meditate a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed. Well, hasn't that been historically what the rulers did? But who won? God always did. He always did. Never failed. Never failed. Now you'd think mankind would begin to get the idea that fighting against God is a vain thing. Now, in the New Testament, we come across a statement, I have it on one of the charts, made by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5.
where Gamaliel said concerning the apostles who were charged with preaching in the name of Jesus. And they were told, don't do that. Don't be preaching in the name of Jesus anymore. And they beat them and beat them and finally let them go. And Gamaliel came up with a bright idea. Well, we've got a couple of other fellows that had some kind of a following. And when they died, their following ceased. And now we've crucified Jesus. And if these men are not of God, this will all begin to play out. But if these men are of God, you're not going to stop it, lest you be found to fight against God. Now, what were they doing? They were trying to fight against God. We know from the history that God still stands. The gospel still stands. Still being preached. Most read book, or certainly the most sold book in population today. So the message is still going. All the efforts to stop it, including the Jews of first century times, including the Roman persecution of first century times, none of that stopped the preaching of the gospel. It didn't do it. So these are vain attempts. Now there's another thing that I want us to see in these verses. When you look at verse 2 and 3, as the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. What is it that they're attempting to do? And what is it that historically has been attempted to do? Who is the they or the them in this text? Let's identify the characters. Well, we've got some identified as the rulers of the earth that take counsel. We know who that is. Let us break their bonds. Whose bonds against us? God and His anointed. Let us break their bonds upon man. Well, now, you just keep on trying to do that and see how that works for you. Are you going to be successful in doing that, Randy?
Well, from the standpoint of sin, people will sin their entire lives and be lost when they die. And that happens generation after generation after generation.
It does indeed.
So, but it doesn't mean that they win.
No, it does not mean that they win.
Because it leaves out the idea of judgment day.
Which is in this text. Yeah, it does. It leaves out that. Which is in this text. Now let's look just a little bit further. How does God reply to these vain attempts of man saying, we want to defeat God. We want to break the bonds of God's hand over us and of His anointed one. Well, how's that going to work out? Look at verse 4. It says, He that sitteth in the heavens, who's that? God will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Ye have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ah, let's look at that in a little bit more detail. God that sits upon the throne, He'll laugh at them. Now, I want to call your attention again to Psalm 94. Let's drop down the next few verses from where we were a moment ago. Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Look at verse 20. It says, So the throne of wickedness, or shall rather, the throne of wickedness have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by statute. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But Jehovah hath been my high tower and my God, the rock of my refuge. He hath brought upon them their own iniquity, and will cut them off in their own wickedness. Jehovah our God will cut them off. Now what does the psalmist say about those who plan and plot mischief against God? What's coming? A day of judgment. There's a day of judgment that's coming. Now what we want to note is, he calls upon them in this to repent. The idea of judgment is very real. Now let's look at some examples in history of people who did that and what happened to them. Should that not tell us something as we learn from history? Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1. Now somebody tell me who Isaiah was and about the time that he wrote and what was going on around him when he did write. The history of this is exciting. Who is Isaiah? Prophet of God. That's right. When did he write?
Approximately 750 B.C.
About 750 B.C. What was happening in Israel at the time that Isaiah wrote? Why does he write?
The northern kingdom was about to fall.
That's right. The northern kingdom of Israel were worshiping idols, and they're about to fall. Go into captivity to the hand of the Assyrians. Now in chapter 1, if you look at verse 21 beginning, look at the wording of Isaiah. He says, "How has the faithful city become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her. But now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." Sounds kind of like politics today, doesn't it? But what we see is that those who ruled the people of God during this day, they were not servants of God. They were engaged in all the politics that you see that has existed in every age. They were guilty too. And so what's about to happen to them? When we come a little further on in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes concerning the rebellious city of Jerusalem and talks about the fall of the city of Jerusalem for doing the very same kind of things. Amos speaks of the same things as well in Amos chapter 3. And so these Old Testament texts are relevant for us to look at the example of those in Old Testament times who were boastful and arrogant about what they had planned and how that this would overthrow or free them from the bonds of God. Well, it didn't work then, did it? God raised up nations that were more corrupt than they were and defeated them so that they would learn not to do that. Now, case in point, while you have your Bible open to Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 10, and let's read beginning in verse 5. Just to get this little bird's eye view or glimpse of Old Testament history. As Isaiah writes this to benefit Israel, he says in chapter 10, verse 5, "Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation, I will send him against a profane nation and against the people of my wrath. And I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets." Who's he talking about? The Assyrians going to do this to?
Israel.
That's his people. And why is he going to do this to Israel? They're worshiping idols. They've abandoned their knowledge of God. And so consequently, he said in verse 7, "Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." The king of Assyria, all he's interested in is conquering nations. It's not the intent of the king of Assyria to be the servant of God. He's an evil, base, corrupt political entity. He's just interested in increasing his kingdom and obtaining servants. Money. Yeah. Oh, yeah, money. But God said, "I'm going to use him to conquer you." Now, you'll look in the following few verses and you'll note that he's already conquered this people and this people and this people. And his boast is, "What makes you think you're going to be indifferent?" Okay. But if you'll look down, beginning in verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he hath said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And I have removed the bounds of the peoples and have robbed their treasures. And like a valiant man, I have brought down them that sit on thrones. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the peoples. And as one gathereth eggs that are forsaken, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or that opened the mouth or chirped." Now that's quite a boast, isn't it? I just rolled over everybody and there wasn't a thing in the world they could do about it. I took all their treasure, their money, their gold, I took it all. Now you see what the king of Assyria is saying. Who does he attribute this power to? Himself. Look at what I did.
And God said, no, that wasn't quite the way it was. He said, I did that. And you were just an instrument in my hand to punish my people Israel.
Verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it?
Yeah. Kind of makes you chuckle, don't it? Yeah. So you see the point that is established here. And the same is not only true about the people of God as the city of Samaria and Jerusalem fell, but it was true of Rome. And we've talked about this in our study of the book of Revelation. Now, what about you and me? Do we think because folks go contrary to what the will of God is that God's not concerned? That God's just going to do nothing? That He doesn't have a will and He cannot exercise His will? Well, open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, the text tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Without excuse for doing what? What are they doing in Romans 1? Yeah, and doing that in worship to idols that they have created. Now, while you're there, look, if you will, at verse 21. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Just real quick, let me look back here to one slide. Was that not the case in every one of these illustrations? Every one of them. Senseless heart was darkened. They thought themselves to be wise. And what did Paul in Romans 1 call them? They became fools. And what did they do? They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Wasn't that true in every one of these cases? Every one of them. Every single one of them. And who always won? God did. He did. Now here man comes along in Romans 1, thinks he's smart, and he changed the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now we've talked about how silly that is as we look at passages like Isaiah, is it 45, I believe, where a man goes into the woods having forged an axe head. Some of you have any experience with maybe you go to these sites where you see pioneers illustrate a forge and how to hammer out a piece of metal and make something. That's what he's using to illustrate the point. A man on the fire, he forges a piece of iron and makes an axe head. And then he takes the axe and he goes into the woods and he chops down a tree. And from the tree, he cuts wood to build a fire and cook his food, to warm himself and to cook his food. And from the same tree that he's cut down using the same axe that he's made, he carves out an image and bows down before it and worships it. Now we read that and we just shake our head and say, how could any man be so silly as to think that the axe head that he made to cut down this tree and to make wood to warm himself and cook his fire, that somehow now a piece of this that he's carved out has some ability to create everything. We say, that's just ignorance gone to seed. And it is. It is. But that's the same thing we find here, where man thinks that he knows more than what God said. And here we go. Now God said that's not the way that it's going to be. You see, the problem is, God will laugh and have them in derision. And He will speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Now, isn't that true in Romans 1 on into Romans 2? Isn't it true in all those illustrations we had on the board just a moment ago? And is it not true today? We think that God can't or won't or doesn't care about what the world is doing and what nations are doing, while at the same time in 1 Timothy 2, we're instructed to pray for those who are in positions of power. Now, my friend, men's corruption and corrupt laws simply hasten the day of God's wrath. Now, I think this is important. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. Now, I want to comment on that for just a moment, because I think that it's important. Maybe you have some comments on that. Do we see God taking delight in the evil things that men does? Anything funny about it? Well, now some of you are parents, right?
Parents?
No. Some of you are parents. You ever sit by and watch a child do something through their imagination and you marvel because you know this is not going to work. And you watch them try and try and try and try with determination to make it work. And you know it's not going to work. Any of you ever done that? Do you get a little bit tickled and just maybe a little bit, find it a little bit humorous to watch them learn from mistakes that they're repeating that this doesn't work? Now you could just step right in the middle of it and tell them, oh, well, that won't work. But the most valuable lesson is to help them to see that that won't work. And sometimes they learn that by trying. Now, you think that there's anything humorous about watching man build a tower knowing that you're not going to approach God by building a tower? Well, it's not exactly humorous, not funny ha-ha kind of thing, is it? But you can see God's smile and foolishness, admiration for such foolishness.
The New American Standard says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at
them. Yeah. Yeah.
That seems to be...
That's the idea. That is the idea. Now, I have on the board a couple of passages from Ezekiel simply to make the point that God don't find funny having to rain down His wrath upon people that are being so foolish. Nothing funny about that. But our point here is that He holds them in derision. And why? Because God is sovereign. To see His power, to see His majesty, and to know here's the minute efforts of man trying to supplant it. Not going to happen. And the text tells us that He will speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And do we not see that over and over and over and over again? Historically, all who have rejected God's will have perished. Every one of them. When you look during the days of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7 and you see man just doing whatever comes to mind and not a good thing in it, do you not think that man thinks, well, I'm really doing good here? But when the doors of the ark were closed by God, the door was shut, and the rains began to come. Now here's Noah, been preaching to them for about 120 years, telling them, you need to correct your life because there's going to be a day of accounting. There's going to be a flood. All right? Oh, they don't believe that. We're doing what we want to. And then when it began to rain and rain and rain, God closed the door. Now where are these people? Go ahead.
I just think the fact that like only 8 people made it out. That's kind of scary if you think about
that. It is. Yeah.
It is.
Yeah. It is. I had a Bible
degree.
Yeah.
He's a very loving and kind and giving, and He wants to bless us. But there's another part of Him that won't put up with it.
That's right.
He won't put up with any of that.
That's right. And isn't that true as a parent?
You don't want to do it, but...
Yeah.
Yeah.
You got the point. That's it exactly.
Yeah, it's time. There's no joke, really.
There's a day of reckoning. That's right.
Yeah.
It comes point.
It's to be scared. It's to be...
That's exactly right.
Good.
And that was true with Pharaoh in Egypt.
Yeah.
God tolerated that for a long time. But the day came when the Egyptian army was destroyed, right along with old Pharaoh. And same thing as you look concerning the end of this whole world, as you read 2 Peter 2 and 3 in our text. And I have Matthew 24 on the chart because some of you are in a class on Wednesday night, and you know that in the last week of Jesus' life, He's telling these Jews who believe that the temple is something that's permanent and never could be destroyed, that it too will fall to the extent one stone will not be left upon another. So beware.
The thought there, He just has to laugh, the Lord scoffs at him. You brought to mind Pharaoh. Remember what Pharaoh said. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?
Yeah.
You know, God scoffing back at men is basically God saying, who do you think you are?
Yeah.
And who do you think I am?
Yeah, what arrogance to think that you're more superior.
You can compete with me.
Yeah, yeah. And we see historically, man tries and tries and tries. And that's the text. Now, I'm excited about this text because I'm going to have to wait, I know, till next week to get to Acts 4. Because this text is quoted in Acts 4 relative to the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And the point, or your question, is still relevant. You put my son to death. Who do you think you are that you can compete with me? And he raised him from the dead. Now that's the application that's made of this very text in Acts chapter 4. If you don't believe it, go over there and read it, beginning about verse 23. And this was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came, and it's describing the plots of men to defeat God. And here they think they've defeated God by crucifying his son. Who do you think you are? And so here is the lesson. Now, again, I'll speak to their wrath. Here's the application. When you talk about the atheist or the humanist, the scriptures say the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It's the fool that does not give God the honor and respect that is due to him and thinks he knows more than God does. As Paul described, thinking himself to be wise, he became a fool and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of corruptible man and four-footed beast and images or creeping things and so forth. And when we think about the immoral and the ungodly, you see, this becomes the standard of the day. You can't turn your TV on and watch a decent movie anymore. I was telling Donna earlier that I like these old westerns back in the 50s because you don't have to worry about the immorality that exists of today's modern movies, and you don't have to worry about the language that's going to be used in the movie. You can watch Randolph Scott and not have to worry about those kind of things. But now, in their real life, certainly there's problems. But it's not on you're not immersed with it on the television back in the 50s. Now, I know that some of you that are young may say, well, I wish I could watch television like that. Yeah, well, there you go. You see the problem, don't you? So we got a lot to talk about. We've got those who are atheists, those who are immoral, those who are false teachers, they teach wrong doctrine, and those who just simply reject God's authority. And we think that we can supplant God and all of that? Foolishness. Just foolishness to the core. Lots to be said. Thank you for being a part of our study this morning.